Welcome back to the Lutheran Answers podcast. Today I had the joy of sitting down with Mr. Zach Houghton, a former Baptist minister who has become convinced of the Lutheran Confessions. We spent a good amount of time talking about the various ways and shifts of Baptist theology in the world, how it lines up with Lutheranism, and all around sort of general theological discussion. It was a very good time. It was very enjoyable. I hope you have as much fun listening to this conversation as we both had in making it, and I hope that it is a blessing to you and maybe shed some light on how someone can come to a full understanding of Christian theology through the Lutheran Confessions and the clarity that our confessions offer us in Scripture. So without any further ado, let's go ahead and hit that bump music. Zach Houghton, how you doing?
Hey, doing well.
Good. Thanks for joining me, man. Means a lot.
Yeah, of course. Happy to be on.
Absolutely. So, you are a confessional Lutheran.
I am.
But you started your journey as a Baptist minister.
Right. Yeah. So, that's kind of the long and short of it. I was a Reformed Baptist pastor. Growing up, we were just kind of all over the place in terms of churches we went to. But, very happy to say that I've joined a Lutheran church, Missouri Synod Church, and am now a confessional Lutheran. So,
cool. So, Reformed Baptist are that's the serious Baptist. That's the for real ones.
Right. Now you need to be careful when you say Reformed Baptist, because just like there are 9 million types of Baptists, right? You know, there's. Yeah.
Sorry to interrupt. I believe that if you're not a Eastern Orthodox, Catholic, or Lutheran, you're just some kind of Baptist. Well, like, just theologically. I grew up Pentecostal. We're just dancing Baptists. That's all we are.
We called them Bapticostals. Yes. Or non-denominational. The comedian Tim Hawkins said, "You're just Baptists with a fancy website." So you know,
yeah, no, 100%. It's wild. It's wild how many of those guys. If you go to like a non-denominational, everyone at home, play this game. Go to your local non-denominational church's website, mm-hmm. and then look at their statement of belief and compare that to the SBC statement of belief. Mm-hmm. And it's like the same every time.
Right.
It's wild.
Or it's so indistinct as to just be this, sort of this generic evangelicalism that maybe has a couple points of confession, but not a whole lot. So, yeah, that's
hey, man, we just believe that Jesus wants you to be sort of vaguely kind to everyone according to the current cultural standard, man.
Right. Therapeutic deism, right? Or
absolutely.
Instructions for life, those sort of things. Sure, yeah. Many of us have probably been in that sort of setting before.
Oh, yeah. It's unavoidable in America, I think.
Sure, absolutely.
So Reformed Baptist, though, that's not – I mentioned the SBC. That's not that. That's Reformed Baptist. Y'all are the – serious confessional Calvinist Baptist.
Right. So now with the SBC, there are Reformed Baptists within the SBC, but there's also some out of it, right? And when people say they're a Reformed Baptist, that can be any number of the confessions. It can also mean just sort of a generally vaguely Calvinistic Baptist without really a strong confession or historic confession. Most properly speaking, when you see that online, generally refers to someone who's a Second London Confession Baptist or 1689 Baptist. You might hear that's the confession that Reformed Baptists often use as at least a starting point. It was the document that fed into Southern Seminary's Abstract of Principles, which is another commonly used, quote-unquote, Reformed Baptist statement. So yeah, there's a little bit of a range there, but basically you have a very Calvinistic confession that sort of looked over its shoulder during the test exam at the Savoy Declaration, which was the Congregationalist statement, and the Westminster Confession. So you can compare them side by side, and they're very close, obviously not on baptism, but certainly very strongly Calvinistic statements of faith.
So I have to, and since you brought up baptism, since you've come to the light on that subject, I reckon, being a confessional Lutheran now, I have to ask, because it's puzzling to me. It's puzzling to me. It's almost like in Christendom we have this history of naming people after the things they reject. Right? Like the sacramentarians reject the sacraments.
Mm-hmm. Very confusing.
Yeah. Well, so like the Baptists don't actually believe the thing about baptism.
Sure. Now,
so like why Baptist?
Historically you've got people who did not see infant baptism or a non quote unquote believer's baptism, as they would say, as valid. So they were the ones who were seen doing the baptizing, whether that is the Anabaptists or one of the independent or separatist strains that split from the Church of England that appropriated some of that thought. The family tree is very interesting on the Baptist side. You have sort of the general Baptists who have a more Anabaptist bent to them, and then you have more of the particular or strict or Reformed Baptists who kind of come out of the more Calvinistic separatist from the Church of England side. So it gets very muddled and very confusing, just like a lot of the different factions of Baptists today. But that's where that term and that usage comes from.
So Zach, we talked about how you grew up sort of in the American Christian ether,
right,
and found your way into being a Reformed Baptist. What was it that drew you to the Reformed Baptist Confessions, the 1689?
Sure. Well, you know, a lot of that with New Calvinism, that's really been the last 15 to 20 years in the American church and to a lesser extent worldwide. There's a certain rigor there that's not in evangelicalism. Evangelicalism today is often seen as jokey or chasing fads or not taking the scripture seriously or being about little moralistic life lessons, you know, and that's a broad brush. Certainly not every church that identifies as evangelical does that, but enough that there is a dissatisfaction with that. I don't think I was, certainly wasn't alone in that. And what a lot of people have found in Calvinism or New Calvinism or some of the Reformed confessions is a certain amount of rigor, taking scripture seriously, a certain amount of definition that is often lacking in the statements coming forth out of the, well, I'd say pulpit, but music stand or the website of the nearby evangelical megachurch or generic Baptist church. Well, I suppose that was it for me as well, in a lot of ways.
Yeah, I mean, I had my own brief Calvinist stint. And it's the same thing. It's the definition, right? Like that's what drew me in, was this someone explaining, oh my gosh, that's what this means.
Right.
You know.
And there is a focus on, or there's supposed to be a focus on, the sovereignty of God and the power of God and the majesty of God. And that's in the right place is a wonderful thing if you've been force-fed this, how great and wonderful everyone is, and you look around and say, wait a minute, no, we're not. We're sinners, right? You know, Calvinism and the Reformed camp tends to deal with those things rather firmly. So this is for someone who's looking to, I suppose, take Christianity more seriously or have that sense of academic pursuit and truth and all those things. That's that's a big draw.
Oh yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And also, just a really, I think you'll understand this point. So you said taking the Bible more seriously is one of the bigger draws to certainly historic understandings of Christianity, mm-hmm. Orthodox understandings of Christianity. And we would all agree that people in the church like I grew up in, or in churches like Stephen Furtick's church, I'm going to pick on him because he's an easy target, or even Joel Osteen for another easy target, they don't take the Bible seriously. But what they do is they take Bible verses seriously. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Absolutely. They form it into sort of a Christianese, right? You know, it passes the oh well, this sounds biblical, or this is from a verse, and then from that is built points that those verses were never meant to be. You know, you take Christological verses. Stephen Furtick's very good at that, of course, taking verses that are about Christ or about the Lord God and making them this affirmation or about some breakthrough that people are going to have.
It's we take Jeremiah 19:11 very seriously, you know, but you know the rest of it, you know, who's read Habakkuk, you know?
right. And so when you get into a church that says, look, we are going to preach through Habakkuk, we are going to seriously go through Romans and dig in there. Well, my goodness, that's a wonderful thing to the ears of someone who's been mired in this, that they know it's not right. You know, they know it's not matching what they know of man and God. So that's a big draw for that. And, you know, God bless those who take Scripture seriously, who have a desire, God has given them a desire for those things. That's great. And so definitely that's some of the appeal coming from evangelicalism. And, you know, I was actually baptized as a little boy, as a Lutheran in a church that split from the ALC at the time. That was their church body, and went into like full charismania. So that was pretty wild. And then, you know, we went to Assemblies of God, non-denominational, United Methodist. So we saw a little bit of everything. So for the first time, it seemed like, just from the churches we'd been in, here is that, not to overuse the word, but that rigor, that taking this seriously, that in-depth study that had been missing.
And it's funny. At my church, the sermon tops out at like 12 minutes.
Yeah, it's about mine.
You know, I remember the liturgy at the Pentecostal church, if you could call it that, was 45 minutes to an hour of worship and then 45 minutes to an hour of preaching. And of course, there was always the we're going to leave room for the Holy Spirit to take over, you know, and the sermon could get sidelined at any point. Right. It was kind of exciting. I went to the school, the Christian school associated to my church, and I have nothing but good things to say about that school. But we had Wednesday chapel. It was a 2-hour period every Wednesday morning from 10 to lunch where we did chapel. And it was elementary, middle, and high school in 3 separate chapels at different times during the day. And I always remember, like everyone, even the kids that weren't really Christian, everyone hoped that the Holy Spirit would break out during chapel on Wednesday because then we wouldn't have to go back to class. There would be days where we would literally go in at 10 a.m. and then by 4 p.m. the principal would have to come up and be like, hey, look, we got to end this worship set because everybody's got to go home.
Right. You know? The time is very different. And if you've been in a charismatic or Pentecostal church, some are shorter, but you know, 3.5-4 hours is not unheard of, depending on where you are. So
yeah, and then you got to be back there that night, you know, for the night service,
right?
Yeah, you live at the
different world. That's for sure.
Yeah. So here's and sort of playing, I guess, off of that, and the idea of living at church and these long sermons, these like Jeremiah ads that get preached at these different types of churches. What, how, one thing I've noticed, let me say it this way. One thing I've noticed is that the gospel is often very lacking.
Right. You know,
there's a lot of Jesus loves you. Like, don't get me wrong. There's a lot of God loves you. But and I grew up charismatic, and I don't know how it's going to transmit necessarily to, like, Reformed Baptists. I would love to hear the opinion on this. But there's a lot of activating your blessing or whatever, which comes down to the law. It's just the law. You do this, God does that.
Right. You know, the pendulum can swing back and forth, right? I used to talk about not falling into either ditch, right? You know, that you wouldn't want to fall off into the antinomian ditch, I said, you know, where you're disregarding God's law, nor the legalist ditch, where you're adding requirements to salvation or adding a work to salvation. I think at its best, I think we share a great deal of respect for many of our particular Reformed Baptist brethren who are out there, you know, preaching the gospel and doing a wonderful, you know, just a wonderful blessing in that. You know, at its best, Reformed Baptist preaching is law and gospel. It's about 5 times the length of a normal Lutheran sermon. So sometimes you got to dig through there. You know, it's going to have at least 3 points, maybe 5. But
alliterated.
Right. Unfortunately, what's happened a lot is what we can call glospel. Some people have called it this mixing of law and gospel, putting demands in with the gospel. In order to have the gospel, you must do blank. Or because of the gospel, do that. Well, that's not preaching the gospel, you know. And that differential of rightly dividing that can be missing in places, and we've seen that. You know, people will, I think, in a pursuit of holiness, which you know that's an admirable goal, but we can't mess with the gospel to get there. We can't add in law just because we feel people are being disobedient in these things. So what happens is we add on demands to those things, and you get this hybrid where it's no longer good news. Instead of, you know, a Lutheran sermon might be 13 minutes long, but it's going to have the law that points you to the gospel. And there is such a focus, generally speaking, in the Lutheran camp on law and gospel and keeping the gospel pure and the good news of the gospel and having it proclaimed and having it before you every week, that's a breath of fresh air. That's what we need every week because we are forgetful. We are really forgetful.
Absolutely. I remember I was back when they all still talked to me. I was talking to some Pentecostal friends of mine that I grew up with, and it was, oh man, our pastor preached on, you know, like the 7 keys to kingdom living and all this. Mm-hmm. Our pastor preached on this and that. Remy, what did your pastor preach on? And I said, well, he preached on the same thing he preached on last week, and it's the same thing he's going to preach on next week. Right. He preached on the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And that's it, you know. And there's, you're right, there's that clear divide.
Right.
And like some, like even sometimes when I get asked to preach at my own church and writing out the sermon, you know how they say, like, if someone compliments you and then puts a but in the sentence, everything before the but doesn't really matter. it almost feels like that, right? Like, cause we're going to talk about the law and it's, you know, we're going to hammer that down, but Christ came to earth. You know, and there's this whole beautiful.
I had sermons that were 47 minutes of law and 8 minutes of gospel. Now, not all of them, but it was certainly more in vogue, and we had individuals who pushed that, you know, and so you think that, well, I'm doing a bang up job here, you know, hey, great sermon. And some people, you know, there's a place for that. What did Bo Geertz write? You know, that we save our arrows, or however it goes, for those sins, right? That we lob those, but we also don't forget the gospel. We can't, and so often that it gets tacked on as an addendum of here's how to live, here's how to do things, law, 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 law. By the way, if you haven't made a decision, you know, and that can be a very warm presentation of law. You know, here's 8 great tips to be a better neighbor. How many times do churches do series like that? Right? Uh-huh. 5 great ways to be a better spouse. And it's this moralism, and it's, you know, it's got verses in there and stuff, but the gospel is totally absent except for maybe a mention for decision time or the altar call, you know, or something like that.
Which even in itself, decision time and the altar call, I've been through many of those myself. I've gone down to the altar more times than I can count. I think I've probably been baptized more times than I can count. And it is at the end of the day, even the presentation of the gospel is often presented as the law.
Right. Yeah. You're onto something there. It becomes not what Christ has done. It is again a presentation of the law. But you know, however, here's another thing to do.
Right. Exactly.
Rather than simply trust.
Well, it's like the idea of lordship salvation,
right?
Which I know was popular a few years ago, and I looked into it, and you know, it's certainly an idea that I guess someone thought of. You know, we can say for sure that someone had this idea, but at the end of the day, it is. I mean, it's literally Catholicism, right? At the end of the day, like it's everything Protestants hate. Packaged in a way Protestants love.
I have dealt over the years with a great deal of despair, and I'll tell you why. It's because in more Calvinistic streams of thought, certainly not everyone, not all, but there is a prevailing current, I would say, that has you look to your own works in the moment.
Yeah.
Right. Now we know 1 John tells us we're not to continue in sinning, right? You know, this is not saying you have license to go do whatever. The Christian life is going to have works, but whenever we look at those works for our assurance instead of the accomplished work of Christ and Christ for you, that was a huge thing for me. Because we look back to ourselves and what's our fruit in the moment. Right? Frequently barren.
Yeah.
You on a bad
often
day.
Often trash.
You despair.
Yeah.
Because you can't see the forest for the trees. You're looking at, oh my goodness, I am a wretch. Mm. And I have not made progress. And it's not antinomian or anti-law to say, no, that's not where we look for our assurance. We look to the accomplished work of Christ Jesus. Christ for you. And I think that was a huge thing coming over into Lutheranism, like a lightning bolt. Things you know, but things that in practice aren't preached and aren't the focus.
Absolutely. So you went to seminary.
I did.
You got a master's degree?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay. Sure. So you went to a Reformed Baptist seminary and got a master's degree in, I'm guessing, divinity or theology, something of the sort.
Right, pastoral studies.
Pastoral studies, great. Coming into Lutheranism, what was the hardest bit for you to get over?
Well, you know, people would think it's baptism, but honestly, it wasn't. It was the Lord's Supper.
Really?
It was. Baptism, I had flirted with Presbyterianism. A lot of my favorite theologians, you know, still, I credit R.C. Sproul for just a massive influence in my life.
I'm gonna interrupt real quick. Sproul, sure. Also huge influence in my life. I love Dr. Sproul.
Yeah.
I am willing to bet when I get to heaven and sit down and have a conversation with the guy, he was a crypto Lutheran. Because he said stuff. He said stuff that even Presbyterians were like, well, that's weird.
Yeah. Like private confession.
Yeah.
Check out, if you're listening to this and you happen to be formed of whatever stripe, check out Dr. Sproul on private confession. That will blow your mind. I agree with you 100%. He was often credited. I would hear, grumbles of him being, more crypto Lutheran, sometimes in Presbyterian. And of course, his favorite theologian, the one he talked about and wrote about the most, was Luther by far.
Yeah.
So,
it was him. All these Reformed people talk about Luther so much, and I always joke that one day I decided I would actually read Luther, and then I became a Lutheran because I did. But the truth is, R.C. Sproul, it was his vehement support of Luther that really got me saying, well, let me check out what this Luther guy said and did. And I mean, that really started to kind of push the table for me, towards the Lutheran camp.
That set it up a lot easier for me because I was familiar with these things. But in seminary and in general Baptist thought, the generally Luther scene, as much as Lutheranism is covered, which is not much at all, is that he did great stuff. He just didn't go far enough, right? We've all 8 million times heard that. And we just sort of move on. So it's entirely possible for, someone to graduate or go through any number of Bible courses in evangelicalism and really not get a clean picture of Lutheranism. I didn't. And I don't think that was me not paying attention. I think dealing honestly with it, we'd have to agree, we just don't spend a lot of time on it. There's a prevailing narrative of the Reformation, and Lutherans just sort of peter out in the popular imagination.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's interesting because you talk about how you can go through a seminary education and miss it entirely. I have a friend that went to Fuller Theological and got a Master's of Divinity. And I'm certain that he, other than knowing the broad strokes of which councils covered what topics, I don't think he really even went over church history. I sat down with him one day and we talked about the liturgy, and it was like we were having two different conversations.
I've had discussions with folks from a wide variety of seminaries, and it is a mixed bag, to say the least. You just don't know what they've received.
You narrow in, right? Each seminary is going to narrow in on their topic, and the one point I can give to the Romans, the one point is that Luther did set the trend for if you don't agree, start your own church, which I'm hesitant to say because I know now I'm going to get slammed for even thinking that. But, and maybe it's not fair to Luther, probably more an American thing than a Luther thing. But in America especially, if you don't agree, just start your own church. Who cares?
Well, I would say the barrier to splitting and ecclesiastical oversight is not healthy in America or anywhere. For the most part, I don't think. We can argue, certainly.
And you know what? I'm not going to blame Luther now that I think about it, now that I consider the whole of the Reformation. I'm actually going to blame the Anglicans, if I can do that. Because their guy wanted a divorce, and that's how their church started. So
always a good bone. You know, that is one thing, too, with coming to Lutheranism. I don't know if you've... What is it? On closer acquaintance, the LCMS Anglican document from a few years ago...
I've never seen it.
Worth a read. It's interesting how close the Lutherans and Anglicans are in some ways, and in other ways just, well apart. That we can use the Book of Common Prayer, depending on the version and what it has in it, but a lot of the devotionals and stuff without much issue. and other things, it's like, well, no, we're still pretty far on that. But certainly being liturgical and sort of more formal in worship, more intentional, I suppose, is kind of open some doors there too on all these wonderful things that have been produced and wonderful theologians. But that's a topic.
there's a lot of times too, talking to different people where I you know, I'm like, oh man, nailed it, you know, or I'm like, oh, so close. And then there's sometimes where I'm talking to people and I'm like, wow, you're literally a heretic. You know, and it's wild that the same person can elicit all three reactions, just depending on the topic.
Do you think that we, in America, just generally speaking, discount the plea that we would all be one and praying towards that goal, that plea for the right kind of unity?
I don't think we discount it at all. Actually, I think it's too far the other way. Mm. I think we are too open to unity. Because there are some people where when you hear their take on Christ or on the gospel, and you think you're not a Christian.
Sure.
You're not a Christian. But we have the broad American evangelical ideal of Christianity is just sort of vague kindness to one another. And I mean, I almost feel like it's the other way, that we're almost too open to unity. The more I study what other people think, the more in favor of like close communion I become.
Oh, that's a big, you know, we had already done that in our church before coming over, but that one gets people riled up. That's for sure.
Yeah.
It's a big one.
Yeah. But it's such a big thing because like if you're going to kneel here at this altar, you are confessing that you believe what we believe. And that's a big deal. And I'm not going to, even if it's offered, I'm not going to do that at your church because I don't believe what you believe. Right. And I'm not going to commune with you and tell the world that I do. And it's, you know, I don't know. It's just, it's wild.
Yeah. It's a act of love is what it is. We read the condemnations and that we have to be one in this, you know, 1 Corinthians lays that out. So to partake wrongly of the Lord's Supper, it's a very dangerous thing. And it is making sure that we are together in this. So that one rubs a lot of folks the wrong way, but it's there for a reason.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. It's you know, it's one of those things, you know, our current climate with the whole, you know, the LGBT movement and all this stuff, you know, it's a similar, if I could just left turn this whole podcast, it's a similar sentiment in that, like, please, we want you to come. We want you to be a part of our church. Right. Absolutely. Yes. But to be a member of our church, there are things you need to understand, confess, and believe. And you know, part of that is going to involve renouncing a piece of your identity that you see as central.
Right. In joining the church, we renounce Satan and all his works, which is a pretty meta statement. You know, it's pretty.
Yeah. And there's so much, you know, because you have to renounce what is central to you, and this is true for every Christian, not just my brothers and sisters who came out of homosexuality, but of every Christian, you have to renounce something of yourself that is so central to you, because the thing that needs to be central of you is Christ.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And you have to get rid of whatever's standing in his way, right? Not, you know, you have to, there's that, you've got to be willing to let it go. To let you go in favor of him, right?
Right. And that's the, as you say, that's not endemic to just one. All of us have fallen short of God's glory. So it's So often, the focus is on accommodation, rather than explaining, you know, long gospel and that all of us have sinned and fallen short. But instead we have this, well, we just really won't touch that with a 10-foot pole, whatever it is, because we don't want to offend, and maybe we can just kind of shoehorn it in there where, you know, I suppose it comes back to sort of the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross.
Yeah.
There's very little place in a lot of American evangelicalism for anything that's not totally affirming of people as they are now, or as they are in themselves, in the old man, right, in their their heart. You know, we certainly affirm.
It's difficult for people to turn on themselves, right, to turn that light inward and to admit who you really are, you know.
Right. And don't you find, though, that the format of confessional Lutheranism brings us all together in that? You have that corporate confession of sin and the pardon, right? And, and everything is geared towards that we are going to confess our sins and hear the absolution, and we are going to hear law and gospel. We're going to every week, and we are going to see Christ for you and have the body and the blood there. It's the great leveler, right? that we all need this. And that's a special, wonderful thing.
So riffing a little bit off of that, as somebody who came out of a Reformed Baptist confession, and it's one that obviously you've studied and you're well educated on, are there things in the Lutheran confessions that you still have minor hang-ups on? And I'm not asking for specifics. I don't care to know what they would be.
Sure.
And how, like, what's your approach to those things?
Well, mine was to pester the dear pastor where we were. I mentioned before that the Lord's Supper was a big one for me. I had been taught that anything other than the memorial view, or the idea of a real presence, was essentially a papist sort of thing, right?
Yeah.
And you can tell it's serious in the Reformed world when the papist word comes out, right? The P word. But reading about the you know, Christ truly in and under in communion, you know, you can go back even to the Reformed confessions, and although the early Reformed confessions, and although there's a difference on exactly what that means in the spiritual presence, the idea of a purely memorial view of the elements was quite foreign to those. I worked through, I'll tell you, in coming over, I came over at a very low point. I'd stepped down just from pastoring at a low ebb. I was dealing with assurance issues, you know, looking to myself, all those things, and been wrestling with a lot of things that I saw as tensions in Scripture. So I read a lot. My pastor at the Lutheran Church gave me a number of books to read, and I kind of struck out on my own, and I listened to everything I could, because coming in, hearing that assurance of pardon, hearing law and gospel, it's like, oh, this is, you know, that's water to a man dying of thirst. So I asked him questions every week. He knew that he was going to get another load of questions from me based on what I'd read. So I went through the confessions, and I wrote down questions as I had them, and, you know, kind of wrestled with things, some of the things I'd already been wrestling with, like baptism and items of that sort. And just doing that gave me time to although it really was a whirlwind at the time, it felt a very long process of really working through these things. And of course, there's wonderful resources out there in terms of, Brian Wolfmuller and a lot of things in the LCMS website. A lot of great books, of course, Bo Geertz and a lot of the wonderful, the Cranberry Library from Concordia Publishing, just really ate those up. Just a methodical read through. And when I had questions, I went to the scriptures and said, well, here it is. And if I still had questions on exactly what it was that the church believed, I'd email the pastor. But, you got to work through it. You got to do the work. And a lot of times, coming from a more reformed background, there hasn't been a lot of exposure, as I mentioned, to Lutheran theology, which, quite frankly, is the best thing going out there.
It really is. Yeah, it really is. It really is. When I was like hard cage stage Calvinist, I had a friend of mine who reacted to my Calvinism by going the other way and just becoming completely free will, free choice Arminianism. And we often would butt heads. And then I got, I became a Lutheran some 3.5-4 years ago now. And I started espousing Lutheran views, as I understood them and all this. And recently I was talking to this friend probably a month ago, and he said, over the years, both of our views on soteriology and salvation have changed and grown and matured so much, and I'm sure they will continue to mature. And I was like, well, I mean, not mine.
Right.
Once you hit a confession, right, like, this is where we're at. I'm bound to this document. If I'm going to be a Lutheran, I have to believe the things Lutherans believe.
Well, and don't you find as well that it resolves, at least for me, it resolves some of that tension?
Oh, a lot of it.
And because election and God desiring that none shall perish, and those things that you and your free will friend probably went back and forth on 5 million times.
Yeah. And it's so funny because people they want to hammer on us for the, oh, y'all rely too much on mystery. You rely too much on the idea of mystery. And it's like, well, yeah, but I'm not the one out here starting a Twitter war. I'm actually able to look my waitress in the eye and tell her that Jesus loves her and died for her specifically.
Right. Yeah. I remember having a lot of pushback on 2 Peter 3:8-9, that God desires none shall perish. Well, no, none of the elect shall perish. Well, no, that's not what it says. That's not what it means, and trying to reconcile those things. Yeah. I think the Bible is God breathed. It would really be something. It'd be a shock if there wasn't mystery, if there weren't things, if there weren't ways above our ways and thoughts higher than our thoughts, as the Lord says.
Right. Yeah, it literally says there will be those things.
Right. So we have to be comfortable. Yeah, the Bible teaches election. The Bible also teaches that God does not, desire the destruction of the wicked, that he takes no joy in that. So we hold both of those things true, and it's not up to us to explain it or try and pigeonhole it into a man-made system. And if it doesn't fit in there, to push it and cut it until it does. We affirm what the Bible says.
Yeah. Well, and it's so funny too, because Calvin himself talked about how the heart was a factory of idols, and Luther often expressed a general sentiment that, I did away with the Pope, but here you are making yourself a little Pope in your own heart. And you bring this up to the Calvinists that, hey, you've replaced the Pope with your reason. That's all you've done now is, you don't have the papacy, but you worship your reason above the Word of God and against the Word of God. And they will fight you tooth and nail on that. But at the end of the day, I'm the one that says, when they say, well, how can you explain this verse and this verse together? I say, well, I mean, I can't, and I don't really care. Right? Yeah. Like, this verse says this thing, and that one says that thing, and both are true, and that's all I care about. And I'm not the one who's out here writing long treatises on how to make the oh, well, you know, John 3:16 says that whoever believes, but the more accurate Greek translation is all the believing ones. And I remember I had a Reformed guy say that to me one time, like those exact words, and I thought about it.
Yeah.
Well, I thought about it for a second. I said, you realize that's just the same thing. Like, whosoever believes in all the believing ones, that's literally the same thing.
Yeah.
You just, like, you worded it in a really archaic and dumb way. You know, and, like, I'm not the one out here trying to play mental gymnastics to make John 3:16 work with my soteriology.
Yeah. We don't, as you say, we don't want to make the intellect an idol. And that doesn't mean throwing away our intellect.
Not at all.
It means that we have to be content with when the Bible says something and say, well, how can that be with this, you know, over here, to not do away with one or the other, but to teach in tandem. You cannot cut down one to push up the other, and whether you know, Free Will Baptist or the most staunch Presbyterian or Reformed Baptist, there's a terrible tendency to do that, not let Scripture merely speak for itself.
Mm. Yeah. Well, and it's because we have such a hard time as people. If I could rip off Dilbert creator Scott Adams here, we have such a hard time with, it's a very simple concept. You don't know what you don't know.
Right.
That's, you know, right. And we cannot handle that.
What did Calvin say about not looking too deep down into election, that it's like a dangerous dark hallway? I mean, you know, there are things that you can systematize them into a perversion of what they are.
Yeah.
And we've seen that.
Well, and especially too with the doctrine of election specifically, and the other great doctrine that rears its ugly head against the Lutheran Church, the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture. Both of these doctrines, specifically, Paul specifically says that he's writing these doctrines down for our comfort. And the church has done such a good job of removing all of the comfort from both, you know, from that. I can't say I grew up with the whole pre-tribulation rapture theology. And I can't tell you how not comforting that is. So to read Paul's words where he says, you know, comfort yourselves, comfort one another with these words. I'm thinking, Paul, what are you on, bro? Like, comfort ourselves. No way. But in the clear light of the Lutheran confessions that, you know, hey, the world's going to spin and things are going to get worse, but then one day Jesus is coming back and he's going to come back in glory and power, and then you win. And like, okay, that's comforting. That's a comforting eschatological view. Like, that's...
Yeah, it also cuts way down on the number of wall charts you need. which is great. I was already omnial, which... there's a goodly number of Reformed Baptists that are amillennial and some postmillennials too, but that was a relief for me.
yeah, and it is a comfort though. Yeah, both doctrines, even, you know, election, even, sure, is such a comfort to know that God has chosen me, that He does love me, and that He will see this thing through to the end. Right. You know, and then when people ask, well, how do you know? Well, because I was baptized.
I looked at my baptism, and I receive his body and blood for me each week in church. And I'm continually reminded of that I look not to myself, but to Christ, that I have been baptized into Christ. Praise God for it. That is such a comfort. It is such a joy. And yet, so often it is obscured or disdained or neglected in the larger evangelical church, and leaving people with very little hope and very little to look at other than how are they doing in the moment, and watching the newspapers to see if today's the day.
So. Yeah, yeah, where the Catholics have the magisterium of the Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox have the fathers that they choose to have, the Reformed have their reason, the American dispensationalist has the New York Times or whatever as their hermeneutical device. This is how we interpret scripture.
The Bible in one hand and the New York Times in the other.
Yeah,
it's a joyless task, that's for sure.
Yeah, yeah. Have you read, Wolf Miller made a couple of videos where he mentioned it in passing. Have you read Luther's Letters of Pastoral Comfort?
I have not. It's on my list.
So like I'm just pecking my way through this thing. It's so dense. Like the letters are easy to read. They're light and they're quick to get through. But then once you've read through the letter in about a minute and a half, you think, well, I need to reread that. I'm sure I missed something. And this guy, oh my gosh, if I could have half the faith that this man had, he would write a letter. He wrote a letter to a woman whose husband had died, and then shortly after her son had died, and she was left destitute. And he wrote her a letter and said, "We really ought to praise God that he's chosen to chastise you here in this way than let you, you know, be chastised forever in hell." You know, and it's
foreign to our thinking now, isn't it?
View. And there's such a, there is, before each letter, there are little introductions like, hey, here's the climate in which this was written in. And a lot of this will sound foreign to our ears. But the idea that God is your father and he gives you good gifts. And even if you don't understand how those gifts are good, even if they seem bad, oh, I got COVID-19. This is a good gift from my father. And it's not my job to question whether or not God gives me good gifts. My job is to thank God for what he's given me, regardless of what it is, mm-hmm. and see the good in it. Right.
Right.
And oh, that sounds so good.
Now, outside of Luther, who have you found to be, you mentioned like rereading someone and being like, I got to read that again. Is there a Lutheran theologian or writer that stands out like that for you, aside from Luther?
Outside of Luther, the two biggest resources that have helped me put my Lutheran theology together outside of the confessions are going to be Pieper's Dogmatics. And then A Summary of Christian Doctrine by Kaler, by Edward Kaler. Right. And so I think both books are seminary textbooks. I know Pieper's Dogmatics was a little dense, and my gosh, I feel so dumb every time I read it, because like he'll just like switch from English to German to Greek to Hebrew to Latin just at the drop of a hat. And I have no idea what's going on in any of those books, but... Then Kaler is a very even keel, easy to read version of that, except as across four volumes, Kaler's condensed down to one volume, and he just has really concise eschatology, angelology, demonology, like he goes through everything. Yeah. And so outside of Luther, I mean, probably Kaler, I read through that book probably once or twice a year now.
Oh, excellent.
Just because it's
such a good read,
it's not fun and it's not easy necessarily those things, but it's very clear and concise doctrinally. So it's like if you want to know what we believe on any given topic, you just find the heading in the table of contents and flip to that page, and within a couple of pages you've got the essential core doctrine down. And he's got references to different deal. I'm sure someone out there is like screaming in CFW Walther,
shaking their device right now.
Yeah.
Walther.
Yeah. Which, how about you? What Lutheran author have you found to be especially convincing?
Well, Walther, of course. for his long gospel
treatment. You are the man.
For his treatment of that long gospel, of course. Bo Geertz, of course, having been a pastor and then reading Bo Geertz, is enough to just knock you on your backside. you know, just because we so easily fall into either liberalism or sort of this works righteousness or, you know, whatever it might be, you know, just crushing on focusing back on the gospel just pierced me to my core is probably the best way to put it. And he's had several books come out, The Knights of Rhodes, also very good. So several, you know, really good works by Bo Beards, of course. You know, I found Pastor Wolfmuller relatable, and maybe that's from my time as a Dr. Sproul aficionado, but they both have that very warm and welcoming approach where it's accessible theology, which was helpful. Very helpful. Gene Vietz the same way. I greatly appreciate his. You know, and I think those are a little more layman level, you know, kind of digging into this. Really, really appreciate those as well. So certainly those are all core ones that I would say were tremendously helpful, especially, you know, when I just my brain was fried and I didn't feel like I could do a deep dive on anything to save my life. Those were still accessible authors. And that's a blessing, especially if folks are coming in, you know, like I kind of compare it to a plane coming into the aircraft carrier on or the airfield on fire with machine gun holes, you know, everywhere. Right. They came in on fumes, on fire, riddled with bullets, you know, everything.
It's going to be a rough landing.
It was a, you know, so I think a lot of people, especially if they were in ministry or in a rough church setting are feeling, you know, burnt up, and you want to make sure you're not just coming to another church as a rebound or something too. You know, it's too important just to say, well, I'm this now because I was that, you know, as a knee jerk against it. So you really want to dig in, but those are good authors for just kind of easing in, you know, what is this all about? What is going on? I visited this week with my friend. Everyone seems to know when to stand up and sit down. It's more organized. They read scripture. The sermon was 12 minutes long. That was my pastor's introduction. So, you know, all those things. I think getting a sense from them of what's going on bit by bit, piece by piece. Gene Vieth does a very good job. In his books, especially, I think, and just his writings of kind of putting that, because, you know, he came over from more of a liberal background, I want to say, you know, so certainly he's the spirituality of the cross is excellent. And that just came out with a new edition. So really good.
Speaking about Brian Wolfmuller, my wife and I actually, before we visited our current church, Christus Victor, for the first time. We were going to visit 2018, October-ish 2018. And I actually, on Saturday night, we had been planning. I said, well, let's check out this Lutheran church and all this. And she was down. She was good with it. We've been kind of church shopping. And I sat her down Saturday night. I said, okay, we're going to this Lutheran church tomorrow. And so we watched Brian Wolfmuller has a video, and it's like so you're visiting a Lutheran church for the first time. And he literally, he goes through the whole thing like, all right, you're going to want to sit about row 4 or 5. You don't want to be too close to the front. You don't want to be too far in the back. And he goes through the whole what to expect with the liturgy and everything. And we watched that whole video through together before walking into our church. And funny story, I've never told anyone this in my life, so I'm going to tell you and the whole world now on this podcast. We walked in, my pastor, wonderful man, amazing, amazing man, just a mentor and a role model for me, Joe Christina. And so we walked in, and we grab our little bulletins, and we sit down and we grab the hymnal and we open it up and we're looking, and I'm looking at the thing, and it says sermon at the very top of our insert. It says sermon, and then whoever's delivering the sermon, it said sermon, Pastor Christina. And I looked at that and I said, oh, this ain't gonna work. I don't know what kind of church we walked into here. Some woman pastor.
And that was the last name.
Oh yeah, it turns out that's his last name, not his first name. His first name is Joseph. He's definitely a man. I said Pastor Christina. I was like, oh Lord, this is the ELCA.
ELCA, there you go. That's, oh my goodness. You wonder how many people have been like, nope, not going to go there because of that.
I wonder too, on the other side of that, how many people go to a church, and the pastor gets up and it is a woman. And then like, I've seen so many guys where they talk about, well, I didn't know what to do, so we sat there through the whole thing. Why? Like, not to be rude, and I'm you're much more mature and experienced and loving than I am. I'm going to be honest with you here. But, like, I would get up and go. I don't need to sit here.
Right. You know.
I already know we don't believe the same thing, so.
Right. It would be like if you're seeing the Lord's Supper profaned or something. There wouldn't be a need to. It doesn't mean you need to flip over 7 tables on your way out. You know, everything should be. Even in separation, everything should be done decently and in good order, 1 Corinthians 14. But, you know, don't. What's the point?
We're going to quietly stand up and make our way out.
You know what? And look, if you're looking for a church, you know, there are going to be some awkward moments. but, you know, then how much more awkward is it going to be afterwards if you get mobbed by the welcome wagon and, you know, extricate yourself from that versus, you know, in good order, quietly slipping out. It's not the first time someone has ever walked out of a church. I've had plenty of folks walk out on me in my day, and it just happens. So,
and a lot of the time, not to sound flippant about it, but like you don't really think about it because, you know, who knows? Maybe they got a text message and their brother was in a car accident, God forbid. You know what I mean? Like, who knows why they're getting up and walking out? But there's no point in, you know, obsessing or worrying. You know, the Lord moves all things, you know, as he wills. My wife and I, we were church shopping before we landed on Lutheranism. We just sort of decided that we should start going to church. It was a very weird thing. And we started checking out this one local church here, and it's a non-denominational Southern Baptist plant. You know, they got the coffee and the donuts and all that good stuff. And we started actually going to their new member classes, and we went through the first one, and it was just sort of, you know, the church in general, and that was fine. Everything good there. We hit the second one, and the second one, they're talking about the family. And he said, how would you describe your family government? And everybody went around, well, we're a republic, you know, my wife and I are the elected officials, but our kids have an input. And we're just a flat democracy. And everybody sort of went around with all the different things. They got to me, and I said, well, we're a patriarchal headship. That's, you know, my wife certainly has input, and I value her wisdom. You know, but at the end of the day, it's like the judgment's going to fall on me and all this, you know. And the pastor was, I think democracy is probably, you know, and I was like, all right, well, and it was a very awkward moment because here we are in this whole class, everybody's trying to be very fair and equitable. And I was like, oh, I don't know that democracy is the best solution for family.
Right. Yeah. And a lot of that teaching is just foreign. about, you know, the different jurisdictions under which we're put and, you know, even the idea, I think not just a family authority, but of the government and of the church, all that's just terribly muddled. And it's hard
especially
to even find
in America.
Purchase. Sure.
Yeah. And then, and then there's the reaction. There's the weird reactionary idea that if this person, but let's say women pastors, for example.
Sure.
You don't believe in women's pastors, and there's a lot of good reasons for that. And one of the reasons we can look at, as Paul outlines, the order of creation. You can look at the pastor in the church as a type of marriage that is sort of shadowing Christ in the church and all this, and you can't have a woman in the husband's role. And we can go on and on about the various reasons for this theologically, implicitly, explicitly. But at the end of the day, you still have people that say, wow, well, if you don't think women can preach, then you hate women. And it's just such a weird jump.
Right.
To go straight to the extreme that, oh, you wouldn't let a gay person commune at your church while you hate gay people and want them to die. And it's just like, whoa.
And it's astonishing how the number of causes for you must hate X just lines up with the popular opinion of the
day. Yeah.
I'm not going here because you don't line up with things as they are this month in 2021.
and it has to be no reservations, no questions asked, completely all in.
Sure.
Right? And if you aren't 100% all in on the zeitgeist, that's it, you know.
Right. That's all she wrote, going elsewhere. And so many places have bought into that or are susceptible because they're not confessional. Because they have three things that they believe. None of them have really anything to do with scripture, you know. This is a place where this is a place where people are loved, people are heard, and we want you to belong. Which is great if you're joining Kiwanis or something. But as a statement of faith, you've left yourself wide open to be carried to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And that's the appeal of the confessional church and the historical church, which has these deep roots to what the church has confessed and sung and taught and preached. And confessed over all of its history versus being so wishy-washy, being so open to everything that you really have nothing.
So speaking of historic confessions and historic grounding of the church. If I could, last topic of the night here, because we're hitting about an hour. If I could just switch topics one more time.
Absolutely.
As someone who is more educated than I am, has more experience with this, how do you feel about The Trail of Blood
by
Dr. Carroll?
I know Landmark Baptists, this idea of the succession of churches, that there's been this basically true Baptist church throughout the ages. It doesn't stand up. If you look at what the Waldensians believed, the Waldensian confession is often brought forward. So many of these things, it is so exclusionary that if you don't happen to be part of this 37-member church in the middle of central Iowa or Arkansas or Alabama or wherever it is, that you are, not saved in its extreme version. But it just really doesn't have a historical founding. Now, it has several different flavors. We never want to lump everyone in together, but it presupposes a continuing Credo Baptist church that is not there. Even the Anabaptists would not fit into that definition due to what they were doing, and the early Anabaptists were not immersing. You get into all sorts of things, but the idea of that continuing through all that time, I'm not saying that there weren't disputes over things like baptism at certain points, although it's remarkably uniform throughout the history of the church, aside from a couple groups that had some issues. But you're going to get that with any doctrine of the church. You're going to have this breakaway group or that breakaway group you can point to and say, see, they had women prophesy in front of the church, goodness, you can do it with Montanism, right?
Yeah.
It really doesn't have a historical grounding. If folks are from that, I don't think it's as prevalent as it was, but it's still out there. And again, I think at the outset we talked a little bit about there's just so many different types of Baptist out there. You know, there's different types of Lutherans, right? There's churches that you'd never know are Lutheran, but are still in the LCMS, which is weird to me, because why would you give up this incredible liturgy and yeah, all these wonderful blessings you have and the ties to the historic church, but there are infinitely almost more Baptists. There's your foot washing Baptists, your particular Baptists, your primitive Baptists, your foot washers, your free wills. It just goes on.
Independent, fundamental free will.
King James only, you know, slobber slanging, biscuit eating, you know, whatever, you know, all that stuff. Hey, man. So
God bless the South, man.
Yeah. So we're in Florida now. So
nice.
I hope the Lord blesses the South. That's for sure. But you do drive through a lot of Baptist churches to get down here. That's for sure.
I would just like to say, as someone whose people hail from Louisiana and who's lived in North Carolina all his life, and I understand a lot of people are going to say North Carolina isn't the South. It's even got North in the name, and that's fine. But it is the South. Florida's not the South. We all agree on that. Florida.
Well, yeah. There's a slice of Florida that is the South, but
yeah. Well, that's like the northern Florida part that borders on the other states.
That's where we are. We're not.
Okay, great. You're in the South.
You have to go in Florida. You have to go north to go south.
Yeah.
Right. But all that to say, we esteem highly many of our Baptist brothers. I know, but that's just something where there's really not a solid argument that I've seen for it. And I was never a landmark. I just was sort of peripherally exposed to it. But
right.
There's definitely a disconnect in a lot of ways from the historic witness of the church on several doctrines. I understand going back to Scripture, but we also need to understand that if our interpretations are not in line with really any of the church fathers, you know, then we have problems. And sort of like if you can only trot out Irenaeus for baptism. Well, first off, you don't realize the context in which Irenaeus is talking about baptism, right? And, you know, that's sort of a non-starter. Now, there are other things, you know, baptism's a whole different topic. But to be disconnected from this wonderful family of thought that's been handed down, right, this good deposit, And certainly in the church fathers, you can, you know, they were not infallible, but you can look at the general witness of these men writing about the scriptures and say, okay, yeah, this is not new. This is not something for itching ears. This is not something novel that's been unknown in 1500 years of the church. So it's a dangerous thing when you start to go down that road.
Have you spoken to any of your peers from your past?
Yes. And
have you been able to successfully convince them? And I'll let you define successfully. Convince them of the merits of Lutheranism.
I have brothers who are willing to listen, who are still kind of looking through things. Unfortunately, there's some heartache there too. I have dear brothers who will not use the term brother with me anymore. That hurts. Because they see, well, they look at baptismal generation, right, as works righteousness, and say you're a hair's breadth away from Rome and halfway across the Tiber and, you know, all those things.
Yeah,
you know, and obviously, you know, infant baptism is not works righteousness, right? It's we can read on the water and the word, but it's a challenging thing. And I'll tell you, had I not read a lot of the testimonials of people coming over from either evangelicalism or Baptist churches or Presbyterianism or liberal Christianity to here to sort of anticipate that, it would have been even worse. But reading, like, you know, Issues ETC has Issues Etc. has a wonderful Wittenberg Trail series you can look up that where people talk about the kind of that path into Lutheranism. It stinks. Even in our own family, you know, we're still, you know, working through that in a lot of ways. So it's, but yeah, it's something where if folks are listening to this and they've, you know, been looking at doing that, there's some parts that humanly speaking sting, but, having Christ for you, having word and sacrament every week, having law and gospel, and having this wonderful liturgy, you know, that is a precious thing. We know that Christ will never leave or forsake his people, but it does, especially if you're coming from evangelicalism or a Baptist church, you're probably going to have some of that. And good news is you live through it. that doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt. You know, the best thing you can do is to continue to pray and love them and you know, explain as best you can your reasons to remain calm. You know, many of us were there, right? You know, you've come from that kind of background. There was a point where we said, oh, well, those Lutherans, that was fine for all it went, but I could never have blank, or I could never do blank, or, you know. It's so very easy to forget where we were not very long ago.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Well, Zach, I want to thank you so much for coming on, man.
Yeah, it was fun.
Great time.
Yeah, absolutely. We should do it again sometime.
Absolutely. Do you want to like promote your Twitter handle?
Oh, yeah, I don't really do much on it. I just
kind of follow Zach. It's a good time.
Yeah. ZD Houghton, I guess, if you're interested. It's pretty boring. But,
hey, the bird site is always boring.
Yeah, that's right. I promise not to tweet angrily at you. So, you know, and if you have questions, I'm happy to help as best I can. I'll probably try and help you find a good local confessional Lutheran church where you can ask questions as well, or point you to good resources. And there are many out there if you care to look, from the LCMS website to Issues Etc. to goodness, so many wonderful books, but good places to start.
Absolutely. Well, thank you again, and I had a wonderful time. I hope we can do this again.
Me too, brother. Thank you so much.
Absolutely.